Exodus 18, verse 13. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone, and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God when they have a dispute. They come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and His laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws, and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy, and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace." So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. And Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country.
One of the greatest lies that our sinful hearts and that our culture have reinforced for years and years is that we don't need God and others. As I mentioned in our introductory reading tonight, there are many people today that don't believe that they need God or others, that they just need themselves. And that idea is reinforced in a very strong way in movies and in songs, the media of our culture, saying that we only need to be true to our hearts. That's what we really need. There are others in our day who are influenced significantly by some of the movements in America, particularly movements in the 60s and the 70s, that said, we don't need God, but we do need each other. So there was an understanding that we do need to be in community, that we need one another, but there was no need seen for God. And then we in the evangelical church today, especially in America, have been brought up on the notion that we do really need God, but that our relationships with others are unimportant at best. I think what we're going to see tonight in Exodus 17 and 18 is that none of those are true. We need God and we need others. See, we need God, our creator, sustainer, our redeemer. And we need one another, fellow believers who are joined together as the family of God through faith. This is a long passage tonight, and so I want to jump right into the text. And where we first see this, that we need both God and others, is in this battle with Amalek. So let's look together at Exodus, chapter 17, verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner." saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Now, since the people have left Egypt, their journey has been marked by trial after trial. They were pursued and then cornered by the army of Pharaoh at the Red Sea. They went for days without water, not once but twice, and then also went days without having anything to eat. And now, after passing through all of those trials, they come to a point where they're at the first conflict with natives. The nation of Amalek does not want this horde of people walking through their land. Their assumption, which would have been a right assumption in that day and time, is that any large number of people coming into their land could only want one thing, and that's to take it over for their own use. So Amalek decides they're going to preemptively strike Israel. And when you first read the text in verse 8, it sounds like ordinary combat. But when we go to Deuteronomy chapter 25, we see that this is not the case. We'll put these verses on the screen for you, 17 through 19. "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." So what we see in Deuteronomy 25 is that Amalek was not engaging in ordinary combat with Israel. Rather, what we see in the text is they attacked Israel when they were faint and weary, and it says that they cut off Israel's tail. In other words, Amalek fought with the old men and the people who were tired and weary from the journey, and the women and the children who were at the back of the caravan. That's who they attacked. So this is not normal combat. In our modern language, we would say that they attacked unarmed civilians. So Moses acts very decisively. He tells Joshua in verse 9 to gather men to go and fight with Amalek, and he explains that he's going to go to the top of the hill and plead with God for help in the battle. So Joshua takes the men, he begins to fight with Amalek. Moses goes to the top of the hill with Aaron and Hur, and the battle is raging. It's going very well as long as Moses is standing with his hands outstretched with the staff of God in his hands, but it's going very poorly whenever he lowers his hands. And the problem, of course, is that Moses, who is now more than 80 years old, was growing tired. He couldn't hold the staff of God extended this entire time. So Aaron and Hur then act decisively. They take a stone, they put it under Moses, and they stand on either side holding his hands up so that they can last throughout the battle. And the result is that Israel wins the fight. Now we see our central truth of this text and the message tonight displayed in this first passage. We need God and others. So first, we see the truth that we need God. What's real clear at the outset of this conflict is that Moses understands they cannot win without God. You and I know Moses very well knew this was not a nation that had a trained army. Rather, Israel had been for over 400 years slaves in the land of Egypt. Furthermore, we see the human weakness of Moses in the fact that he can't keep his arms outstretched. And as a result, Joshua and the men begin losing the battle without God's help. So we see that both for Joshua and the men and for Moses himself that they need God. There is no way for them to win the battle without God's help. I want you to understand tonight that the same spiritual truth is true for us. We are not people capable of doing what God requires. Because we're not people that have spent our lives fighting decisively against sin and pursuing righteousness. Just like Israel had for their entire existence been slaves in the land of Egypt, you and I, for our entire existence, at least up until the moment of our conversion, are slaves and have been slaves to sin. And that's been the dominant feature of our lives. See, there's no way for us to fight sin. There's no way for us to be counted righteous and to pursue righteousness apart from God's work in our lives. You and I need God just as Moses and the people needed God as well. Second, we see the truth that we need others. This was very clear, of course, to Joshua and the men fighting. Without Moses keeping his arms outstretched, they were losing the battle. Moses could not keep his arms outstretched without Aaron and Hur holding up his hands. Without each other, Israel would have been defeated in the very first conflict that they had in their Exodus. I want you to understand that we need one another as well. This is not a common or a popular teaching in the church today, that we need one another, but it's true. See, many people in the church today have the mindset that it's all about me and God. And a lot of people are hesitant to join a church, to commit to a local body of believers, because the mindset is that if I join with those people, they're going to bring me down. They're going to require time and resources. They're going to make things difficult for me. They're going to get in my way of my goals and my pursuits. So many Christians today conclude, I'm just not going to join a local church. I'm not going to be a part of a body of believers, a local body of believers. I'm not going to commit in that way because I don't want the cost associated with it. I don't need them. I need God. But when we look at the Scripture, we see that this is not the case. The Scripture is very clear, friends, that we need one another. In Hebrews chapter 3, we learn that our hearts are bent toward sin and unbelief. That's the way that we are naturally going. And so what might we think is the solution to this problem? If our hearts are bent towards sin and unbelief, maybe we should just listen to some more podcasts. Maybe we should just spend more time, quiet time with God, just us and Him. Maybe that's going to be the solution. But that's not the solution that the author gives in Hebrews 3:13. He says this, we'll put this on the screen. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. See, the solution to our sin, the solution to our unbelief, is not more quiet time, though that can be a very beneficial thing that God uses. The solution that God gives to the author in Hebrews 3 is that we are to exhort one another every day, to strongly encourage one another, to press into the Lord, to know His Word, and to have His Word applied by the Holy Spirit. That's the solution. In Hebrews chapter 10, another problem is brought up. It's our tendency to go on sinning even after we've received the knowledge of the truth. So what's going to be the solution to this tendency? To make some more resolutions concerning sin? No, what we find in Hebrews 10, 24, and 25 is this. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. See, the author says that when we find ourselves continuing to sin, yes, sometimes accidentally, so to speak, we don't mean to fall into it, but many times we choose it actively. He says the way to combat this is to continue to meet together so that we will stir one another up and press one another, spur one another on towards love and good works. That's why the assembly is so important, friends. That's why it is a big deal whether or not we gather together in this place on Sunday evenings. That's why it is a big deal if you are plugged into a community like one of our life groups. Because we are encouraged, we are commanded in the Scripture to meet together so that we will spur one another on. Christianity is not an individual sport. We are to learn and grow together as a church. Then we see in Hebrews 13, our tendency is to disobey God's clear commands concerning things like hospitality, sexual purity, and materialism. And so what's the solution there? We find it in verse 7 and verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 13. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And if we go on to 17, we find this, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. We see clearly that we need one another. God has placed in the church spiritual leaders over us. People who will keep watch over our souls. People whose lives we're called to imitate. So friends, any person in our church body that we set up as a leader, as a deacon, someone serving in our church body in some way, as a life group leader, as an elder, a pastor in our church, what we're saying to all of us is imitate this person. Imitate their way of life. Because they're living in a way that honors God. Not perfectly, but consistently. We're saying it's okay to obey and submit to these people. Why? Because they have to give an account to God. They have to stand before God and answer for their teaching, their way of life, and their shepherding of you. So this is a great reminder that we need one another. We need godly leaders over us. In the home, in the church. Truly in every sphere of life. Because God has given us these men, and in many cases as well, these women, to imitate. So we see here that in this just one general overview of one book of the Bible, how much we need one another as well as God. The question is, do you believe that? And if you believe that, if you say you believe that, is your life marked by that? Could someone look at your life? Could you look at your own life and say, it's evident that I know that I need God and other people? Or not? We need God and others. Now, to no one's surprise, at the end of chapter 17, Moses is exhorted by God, commanded by God, to write down what has happened. And God does this again and again to bring him and the people a reminder of his great work. Just one of the great themes in Exodus, remember, remember, remember. And so at the end of this chapter, he's called to remember. Remember what you need. You need me. You need others as well. Let's move on to chapter 18, verses 1 through 12, and let's see how our need for God and others is displayed in Jethro's life particularly. Chapter 18, verse 1. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help, and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. While Moses was leading the people out of Egypt, he sent Zipporah, his wife, and his two sons, Gershom and Eleazar, back with Jethro to live with them for a time. Now, although this was a, no doubt, very difficult decision for Moses to make, this was a decision that was a wise and loving one. It may seem like a very odd cultural practice to you and me, but what this shows is that Moses is thinking about their needs. See, Moses was called by God to confront the king of the world's greatest superpower. He was to tell him to let the people go, and then he was to lead a million people, a million slaves, out of the land and into the wilderness. There was definitely no guarantee in Moses' mind that he would be able to provide for or protect his family during this very difficult calling of God. So what does Moses do? Moses exercises trust in God by calling on his father-in-law to protect and provide for his wife and his two sons during this very challenging time. And then we see that Jethro even goes to the trouble of bringing Zipporah and his two sons to Moses where the people are encamped. It's very clear from just this portion of the text that God, Moses needs God, and Moses needs others as well. Very evident that Moses could not have both led the people out of Egypt well and led his family well during this time. But I think what we see in this text even more clearly is that Jethro needed God and others. See, you may have observed that Jethro has been introduced many times throughout the book of Exodus so far as the priest of Midian. We see that again here in verse 1 of chapter 18. It's the priest of Midian. What does that mean? Abraham and his lineage were the worshipers of God. If you recall Genesis 12 through 15, God chooses Abraham. He reveals himself to him and he says, I'm going to make myself known to your son and to your son and to his sons, your descendants. You're going to be my people and I'm going to be your God. And of course, when Jacob has his 12 sons and they all marry and they have children, 70 people go from their land into Egypt in search of food during the famine. And that's how they all wind up in Egypt. But of course, they don't wind up in Midian. We have this one priest, Jethro, that Moses meets when he flees from Egypt under the threat of persecution for a crime he'd committed. That's how Jethro is introduced into the story. So it's very highly unlikely that Jethro is a priest of the one true God. What is much more likely is that Jethro, rather, was a pagan priest who served one or many gods of the Midianites in this other country. But look at what happens in the text. We see here in verse 1 that the news of this great deliverance, of all that God has done, has come to Jethro's attention. He heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, it says. So Jethro comes to meet Moses with the purpose of bringing Zipporah and the boys, and then he goes and asks Moses about all that God is doing. It's so clear that God is at work in this man's heart and life. So Moses brings him into the tent, and look at what it says. Moses tells him all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. See, what is Moses doing? Moses is testifying to Jethro, his father-in-law, about the truth concerning God and his grace. He is testifying to the truth about God and his grace. And what does Jethro do in return? The text says that he rejoiced for what God has done, and then he professes faith in the God of Israel. Look again at verse 11. He says, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods." Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. But he doesn't just stop there. Look at verse 12. His heartfelt profession is backed up with the worship of God and fellowship with the people of God. What you see in verse 12 is that he sacrifices and offers burnt offerings. He worships. And then he goes and he sits down and he eats with the people of God. He fellowships with them. He identifies with them in their common confession of God, the Lord, as the one true God. See, it's very clear in this passage that Jethro needed God and others. Jethro was a sinful man just like you and I are sinful men and women. He was in desperate need of the grace of God. It wasn't just that Jethro was a sinful man. In all probability, he was a pagan priest, one that was actually encouraging and facilitating the worship of false idols. But what I don't want you to miss is that while you and I might not be idolaters in the proper sense as Jethro was, all of us are idolaters at heart. Because an idolater is a person who worships anything except for the one true God. Every one of us is an idolater. We've all worshipped created things rather than God alone, the Creator. And I think we have to notice as well that while we might not be priests in the same way that Jethro was a priest, every one of us, by our lifestyle and by our words, is either leading people toward the worship of the one true God or away from the worship of the one true God. Jethro was certainly leading people away from the worship of the one true God, and we have done that as well. Because we have encouraged people in our lives or told people explicitly with our words that they don't need to worship the one true God. They need to worship the God of money or success or power or sex or whatever else. That's what we've communicated. We've been priests in our own right. So Jethro needed the grace and forgiveness of God, but so do you and me. And the grace and forgiveness of God, friends, comes through the person and work of Jesus. That's what all of the book of Exodus is pointing to. That's what the Gospels testify of, is the person and work of Jesus. The Son of God, sent to take on flesh, to live the life of obedience before God that you and I should have lived, and then to die the death that you and I should have died for our disobedience, for our sin. Jesus died on the cross in our place. He was buried. And on the third day, he rose from the dead, victorious over death and victorious over sin. And it's through faith in Jesus that you and I experience the grace and forgiveness of God. That's what Jethro needed. He needed Jesus to come in the future and pay for his sin. You and I need the work of Jesus today, the finished work of Jesus in history, to pay for our sin, that we can be forgiven by God. And so I want you to understand that in this text, it's really clear we see Jethro's need for God, but don't miss your own need for God. Don't excuse your idolatry any longer. Don't excuse the ways that you've led others astray any longer. There are not many roads to God. There is one road to God, and that is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Of course, Moses wasn't able to express that in the same way that I'm able to express that to you today, having all of God's finished work in history to look back on. But what Moses was able to do is to testify of the one true God and his work on their behalf, that God had saved them, God had delivered them, and that Jethro needed to repent and trust in that God as well. The other thing I don't want you to miss in this passage is that Jethro didn't just need God. He needed Moses. Because through Moses, Jethro, this pagan priest, came to know the truth about God. And what we find in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 15, is that you and I are called by God to be messengers just as Moses was to Jethro. Look at this text. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to believe, to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. See, friends, we have the responsibility and the privilege of sharing the good news of Jesus with others. And what Paul makes very clear in this passage on the screen is that God intends to use us to bring that good news to other people. God has spoken to people in dreams and visions. God has worked in miraculous ways, but that is not God's ordinary means of bringing the gospel to people. God's ordinary means of bringing the gospel to people is you showing up day after day to your classes or to your office and living a life that's above reproach, and then testifying of the gospel of Jesus Christ when people ask you why you live that way, why you do or don't do certain things, why you orient your life the way that you do, why you give up Sundays, why you give up Wednesdays, why you give up other days of the week to serve the church, to serve the city. Why do you do that? Why do you live that way? It's because I've been reconciled to God through faith in Jesus. I'm no better than you. I'm not a good person. I'm not a good Christian. There's no such thing as those two types of people. I'm a sinner just like you. But through faith, I've been reconciled to God. And out of gratitude for what he's done for me, I live my life like this. Friends, your coworkers, your family members, your neighbors, they're waiting. How are they to hear without someone preaching, Paul says? We're to be the preachers. Not just Alan, not just those who are gifted evangelists, every one of us is to go. How are they to hear without someone preaching? See, Jethro needed Moses to tell him the truth about God, and someone in your life needs you to tell them the truth about God as well. We need God and we need others. In the final section, verses 13 through 27, we're going to see how we need God and others through Jethro's advice to Moses. Now, Pastor Jason already read this passage before the message, so we won't reread it now. But just to summarize, Moses is sitting before the people day after day, and literally all day long, from sunup to sundown, Moses is settling disputes, he's offering advice, he's sharing God's will with people. And this goes on day after day after day. Now Jethro, his father-in-law, who brings both wisdom and an outside perspective, sees how completely impractical that this is. One man judging a nation of 1 million people? Jethro sees that's not scalable. That's not working now, and that's certainly not going to work in the future. This is a bad plan. So Jethro asks him, look at the text, verse 14, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" It's a very simple question. It's a very obvious question. Now, I don't want you to miss Moses' answer, because Moses gives the greatest, most spiritual sounding answer of all time. His Sunday school teacher would be thrilled. Look at his response. "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and another. And I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." That sounds really good. He used God's name a lot. He said a bunch of good stuff about God. It sounded real spiritual. Jethro's not really impressed. My translation of Jethro's response, that is the dumbest thing I've ever heard. What are you talking about? See, Moses may have been able to fool himself and others around him with this nice spiritual sounding answer for why he had to be involved in every dispute and answer every question. But Jethro's not. He's not impressed. He's too wise for that. And what I want you to see here is that Moses seems to have what I've referred to in the past as a Messiah complex. And I would define a Messiah complex as the idea that God cannot accomplish his purposes without you. The idea that God cannot accomplish his purposes without you. So you need to say yes to everything. You need to be everywhere. You need to be everything to everyone, because if you don't, then people won't get saved, then people won't grow in their faith, then everything will fall apart, because God can't do it without you. The gospel can't make any progress without you. But see, that's not true. Don't misunderstand me. One of the main points of this text and of my sermon tonight is that God, we need God and we need others. And so God uses us, friends. He does. But God does not need us to accomplish his purposes. And when you and I begin to believe that God needs us to accomplish his purposes, we have forgotten that he is God and we're not. See, Moses had begun to believe that he was indispensable, that without him as the center of everything, it would all just kind of fall apart. And the great irony of this situation is that if Moses continued to be the center of everything, it all would fall apart. That's Jethro's point. So Jethro, as a helpful critic, doesn't just offer criticism, he offers a solution. And I think that's a good lesson for us. A helpful critic, whether you're seeking to criticize someone else or you're being criticized, a helpful critic is one who offers not only criticism, but also a solution. You've probably experienced people come to you and say, hey, this doesn't work. This is broken. I don't like this. Okay. Sorry. We're doing that because that's the best idea I had. So help me out. And that's what Jethro does. He says, this won't work. Here's what you need to do. He says, Moses, you need to employ able men who fear God and who are trustworthy. So here are the men that Jethro tells Moses to look for. Men with skills. They're able. Men who are worshipers. They love and fear God. And men who are trustworthy. They have the character that lends credibility to their leadership. Those are the kinds of men that Moses is to seek out. Now, friends, every one of you is a leader in some capacity. And you've got to understand that you cannot do it all yourself. In the home, in your organization, in the church, in your business, you can't do it. You can't do it because you're a finite being. And the same is true for me as I seek to lead this church. I simply cannot be personally involved in everything that goes on at New Life. I can't answer every email. I can't be involved in every decision. I can't do that. It's just not possible. And so what we've done at New Life is we have sought able men who fear God and who are trustworthy so that they can come alongside our leaders and truly come alongside all of our church members and lead in a way that's going to be healthy and scalable and sustainable for the long run. These men are our elders and deacons in the church. These are the men that serve so that we all can continue to do the work that God has called us to. And I just want to take this time to really point out how much they serve you. Many of you are not aware of how much our deacons, our life group leaders in particular, serve. Answering many questions, doing lots of counseling, lots of email, lots of sacrifice. And in almost every case, these are men who are giving up time on the nights and the weekends. They're working full-time jobs. They're busy. Our elders have an additional measure of pressure in helping to lead the church as a whole. And they give up an enormous amount of time to lead this church. We have elders meetings every other week after service tonight until midnight. These men are men that have to get up tomorrow morning and then go to work. And so, friends, I want you to understand when Hebrews 13 talks about obeying and submitting to your leaders as men who must give an account because they keep watch over your souls, I want you to know that at New Life, we don't think that that's a joke. We take that work very seriously, our elders and our deacons. And we seek to serve you and God humbly and with our very best effort. And so I just want to publicly thank them and praise God that we have godly men who are helping to lead this church. And also their wives who give up so much. Our wives give so much as well. Look at verses 22 and 23 and take a look at the job description of these people here. Let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure and all this people also will go to their place in peace. That's our hope at New Life, friends, is that it will go well with all of us because we've created a scalable system of leadership where every person can be personally, pastorally cared for through our life groups, through other systems that we've developed. See, Moses thought that he was serving the people best by doing everything himself. And if you're a leader of any kind in your home or office or in the church, you've probably believed that. I have believed that in many, many cases, many different seasons. I've got to do it all myself. But I do not want you to miss this truth. If we want to serve people rather than our need to be needed, then we're going to have to delegate responsibility. If we want to serve people more than our need to be needed, then we're going to have to delegate responsibility. That's what Jethro tells Moses. And see, if we're just honest, that's why we don't delegate stuff. We don't delegate in the home. We don't delegate at the office. We don't delegate in the church. Because really what's going on in our hearts is that we need to be needed. And it feels good to have every person come to you, have people come to you and say, we just could not do this without you. But if we really want to serve people, we're going to delegate because that system isn't any good. Every time we're forced to delegate, it's a reminder that we need God and we need others, that we're finite, we're not able to do it all. See, Moses needed Jethro to open his eyes to this growing problem. And then Moses needed these men to come around him so that he could focus on what God had called him to do. Friends, what has God called you to do? What is your vocation? I'm not asking you necessarily what's your station in life. I'm not necessarily asking you, are you a student? Are you a garbage man? Are you a doctor? I'm not asking you that. I'm asking, what's your vocation? What has God called you to do in life? I hope that's your job, but that's not always the case. You need to work and pray so that you can focus on your vocation, what God has called you to do, instead of focusing on what you want to do or what other people want you to do. And in order to do that, you're going to have to delegate. You're going to have to die to your need to be needed and say, I really want to serve others. So how can that best happen? Friends, our sinful hearts and our individualistic culture have all contributed to this idea that we don't need God and others. But I hope you've seen in the text tonight that we do need God and others. We simply can't live the way that God's called us to live without Him and without each other. So let's ask some hard questions tonight. Are we living in a way that reflects this truth? Let's pray. God, I pray that we've been either convinced for the first time from your word or convinced afresh that we need you and we need each other. I pray for the people who have walked in convinced that they really only needed themselves. And maybe they looked at Jesus or looked at the Word of God as nice add-ons, as helpful things to know, some good advice. But they never really saw their need for you, God, and particularly for reconciliation with you because of their sin through the person and work of Jesus. I pray that you would call men, women, and children to yourself tonight. And God, for those who walked in fully convinced that they needed you, but not at all convinced, at least in a functional sense, that we actually need each other, I pray that you would bring repentance. And that we would stop living our lives like lone rangers. That we would stop viewing the church as an inconvenience. That we would stop isolating ourselves in various ways. And God, I pray that you would give us the strength to go after those who are living in that way. To run after them and to plead with them, to show them from the Scripture the dangerous decisions that they're making and the beauty of the church and how you've given us one another for our good, for our holiness, for your glory. Father, we all know that the church life is not easy. That living the Christian life is not easy. Our hearts are sinful. Everyone else's heart is sinful. And when we come together and seek to love and serve each other, it's a mess sometimes. But God, we believe that you've called us to that kind of a messy life. So God, I pray that you would lead us, that you'd bring repentance and faith where necessary, and that we'd be changed people tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen.